So we continue this morning looking at the Lord's Prayer in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. We've already seen that in the preface, we pray to our Father in heaven. And in the first petition, we pray that his name, his divine glory, be hallowed. And we come today to the second petition, thy kingdom come. Now, Jesus made this kingdom, the kingdom of God, utterly central to his preaching, indeed to his whole ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the inaugural word of his preaching ministry, and it's the banner over his whole mission. The gospel which Jesus proclaimed and embodied is the gospel of the kingdom. And you'll remember we're told in Acts that after his sufferings, he appeared to the disciples for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Imagine that. It's a topic, apparently, which requires some time to unpack. And the risen Jesus patiently, slowly unpacks it for the apostles over a 40-day span. And so here, too, in our text, we have an opportunity to stop, to pause, to ask ourselves, just what is the kingdom of God? What is this mystery of the kingdom? And to let Scripture speak and shape us. And of course, in shaping us here, we mean to shape our praying. So there's three main points there in the bulletin there. You can see them. Second point has a couple subpoints. I mean, you've got to have some subpoints, right? But the three main points are why and what and when. Why the kingdom? What is it? And when does it come? So first, why? So the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is very good on the Lord's Prayer if you haven't read it. Question 191 says this: what do we pray for in the second petition? Like, what are we doing here? And there's this long and marvelous answer, but it starts like this. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion, notice that word, under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. So there's another kingdom, a second kingdom, another dominion, another realm, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom into which we are all born. We're not born into some neutral kingdom. We're born into another kingdom, another dominion, what Paul calls the kingdom or the dominion of darkness. It's a realm of the prince. That's a dominion kingdom word. The prince of the power of the air. In the shorter catechism's words, it's the dominion of sin and Satan. So, in fact, sin itself in the Bible, it's often viewed not merely as transgression or lawlessness, but sin is a kind of power. It's a kind of principality. It's an enslaving, cruel master. It's a dominion which we are naturally under. And of course, Satan, though defeated by Christ's cross, he still prowls, the New Testament tells us. He still seeks to destroy. He still has a realm. He still has a kingdom. We don't often think about this, right? And it's a realm or a kingdom under which the vast majority of humanity has lived and still does live. Here's a couple of phrases from the New Testament. The God of this world, Paul says. That seems like a rather inflated title for Satan, but that's what Paul uses, right? The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Or how about John? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You'd almost be tempted to pull John aside and say, listen, let's not catastrophize here. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one? That's a grim outlook. So though defeated, the evil one holds devastating sway throughout the whole world. That is the teaching of the New Testament. And And it's this backdrop, right? This dark and foreboding backdrop of being arrayed against supernatural intelligences, which places Christian existence into the theater of both danger and warfare. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, right? With mere humans, but with something much more malicious. Powers, principalities, dominions. A kind of heavenly kingdom. Right? So, thy kingdom come. That's why we pray it. We are seeking that the power of sin in our own members and in the world be obliterated. We're seeking the end of that kingdom, the destruction of that kingdom. So that's the why. Second is what? What is the kingdom of God? Well, you know, in one sense, it's a puzzling petition that Jesus comes and announces this if you read the Old Testament. Because isn't it clear that from the beginning, God is already king? Isn't everything already under his dominion? Has he not been reigning over all from the beginning? The answer to all of this is, of course, yes. So what are we praying for then? Well, I mean, God reigns over all, period. But the thing to see is, not all that he reigns over is a holy, consecrated realm. Another way to put it is, not all that he reigns over is sanctified by the glory of his saving presence, at least yet. It's much like an earthly king might reign over a whole nation, and yet pockets of the nation might not abide his rule or his laws. They may even live in open defiance. So it is here. So, for example, I mean, God reigned over all during the Old Testament. But only Israel was a holy theocratic realm. Only Israel was a special dwelling place of God's presence in the midst of a people. That holy realm is unique. It's a saving manifestation of God's reign. And it is that which we are praying for here. It is that which we are praying for here. We are praying for God's saving power to break into the world and to consecrate it as his holy realm. It's an apocalyptic prayer to pray this. D.A. Carson said that the kingdom here is that aspect of God's sovereignty under which there is life. That aspect of God's sovereignty under which there is life. He means spiritual life. That's what we're praying for. Here's Calvin on the petition. He says, we must first make sure of the definition of the kingdom of God. He is said to be reigning over men when they subdue their flesh to his yoke, and their own desires are laid aside so that they willingly bind and give themselves over to his rule. That is the kingdom coming. Again, Jesus rules, reigns over all, but the kingdom in the sense spoken of here, in the sense spoken of here, is the place or the realm he savingly rules. So that is what the kingdom is. And now that we know that, we've got these two subpoints that I want to ask. Well, who's in the kingdom and where can we find it? Which should be pretty clear. So who's in the kingdom? Well, if the kingdom is the realm over which Christ sovereignly reigns or rules, this means that the kingdom is the realm of the Spirit. The kingdom is the realm of eternal life. It's the realm of the new creation, which is a very good definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God just is the new creation. It's the presence of the future. Right? Paul, we saw in our call to worship, says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This helps kind of rein in a somewhat promiscuous use of kingdom sometimes in our circles, where everything is seen as kingdom this and kingdom that, right? I had a friend once who told me his plumbing business was part of the kingdom of God. And I said, well, unless your plumbing business can experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the kingdom of God, it's not part of the kingdom of God. Right? The kingdom of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even enter the kingdom. So I don't know, maybe your plumbing business is regenerate. But if it's not, it's not in the kingdom. But it's still under the sovereign reign of God. God rules over all things. Your business can still be used for his glory. But we're using the word in the precise sense the New Testament uses it here. Right? So When Jesus says this to Nicodemus, he says you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Right? So the kingdom is the realm of the regenerate. It's the place where God reigns by his word and spirit. Yes, God reigns over all things. That's another conversation. That's not the heart of this petition. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, chapter 25, the chapter on the church says this, that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You get that the church is the kingdom. It's because it's the house and the family of God. How could it be otherwise? The kingdom of God is life in the spirit. Who's in the kingdom? Believers. Begotten by the Spirit. Thus, our confessional tradition calls the church the kingdom of God. We acknowledge, of course, that God is king over all in a certain way, but not in the in a redemptive way. He's king over the church. Now, one of the ways to see this is the way the New Testament uses the kingdom language. So we are called in 1 Peter a kingdom of priests. Right? In Revelation chapter 1, John says, he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Right? Revelation chapter 5, the song to the Lamb. You purchased people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. So, that is who is in the kingdom of God. The people of God are in the kingdom of God. And the second subpoint, where is the kingdom of God? Well, this is easy. It's in the hearts of believers. It's in the realm of the spirit. It's beyond the reach, in this sense, of the civil magistrate. When asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus said this, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. That's a shocking statement to me, by the way. I mean, we think, well, if you're working for the kingdom, you can at least measure the progress somehow. You can observe it. You could see it. You could, surely there'd be some measurements. Jesus says, well, you better be careful with this observation. He says, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. He says, it's within you. It's the work of the Spirit in the people. So the catechism tells us that in praying for the kingdom to come, we pray that Christ would rule in our hearts here. So the hearts of the saints, right? The hearts of the saints, that is the seat, the invisible place of the kingdom of God. Now, none of this means that the kingdom doesn't have impacts or effects. But he does mean that it is not the kind of visible kingdom that the Pharisees and some of the disciples, and many American Christians expect. Right? The kingdom language is not referring to any earthly political kingdom. Just a casual use of a concordance with the word in the New Testament would show that. Jesus' spiritual reign, his kingdom is not of the world. If one wants to see it, and one wants to taste it, we know where to look. He's already told us. It can be found among the poor in spirit. It can be found among the meek. It can be found among those who are dispossessed. It can be found among the powerless. It can be found among the slandered. It can be found among those persecuted. It can be found where the fruits of the Spirit are. It can be found among those living the life of the Beatitudes. You want to see it, that's where you'll see it. Origen, the great Alexandrian 3rd century church father, puts it this way. The one who prays for the coming of the kingdom of God rightly prays that the kingdom of God might be established in himself, that it might bear fruit and be perfected in himself. Every saint being ruled by God as king dwells within this kingdom. That's where the center of gravity needs to be, right? We need a lot more passion on the kingdom being established and perfected in us. In us. And a lot less politicized chatter about the kingdom being established somewhere else. The kingdom comes in saving power to you and to me into the depths of our being. Right? It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy in the Holy Spirit. So to be passionate, right, in a rightly ordered way about the kingdom, is to be passionate about the fruits of the Spirit in the depth of our own being. For to repeat, right, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is within you. Okay. So the third point then is when. When does the kingdom come? Well, like everything else, this should be no surprise. It comes now and it comes later. It comes already and then it comes in the not yet. So I want to talk about the now and then I'll talk about the not yet. The kingdom has come. We announce it. Jesus announces it, right? The kingdom has come in Jesus. That means the kingdom of sin, the dominion of Satan, has already been plundered. It's already been dealt this fatal blow in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Right? Satan, of course, still engages in these rear guard actions, but he's doomed. He's an already defeated foe. He cannot stop. He cannot thwart the progress of God's gathering in of his saints, of his elect. Right? His reign is broken, not obliterated, but broken. So, this decisive victory of Christ is the fruit of the kingdom. The kingdom having invaded the realm of darkness, having invaded the realm of the ruler of this world, plundered it, bound him, and cast him out. Right? And this means people have been and are being summoned out of the darkness into the light of God's holy realm, into the church. So we, in praying this prayer, we are praying for the church. When we say, thy kingdom come, right? If the church is the realm of the kingdom, we're obviously praying for the church. We're praying for the church to increase in the world, increase in holiness, and increase in numbers. Here's the words from the larger catechism, which I cited earlier. When we pray for the kingdom of come, it says, for the kingdom to come, it says that we pray for the following things. Get this list, because it's somewhat lengthy. This is what you're praying for. The gospel to be propagated throughout the world. The Jews to be called. The fullness of Gentiles to be brought in. The church to be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances. Purged from corruption. Countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates. That the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins. And the confirming and comforting and building up of those who are already converted. The whole prayer is about the prosperity and the well-being and the purity and the growth of the church. For the church is the kingdom. Our catechisms call the church the kingdom of grace. So that's what we pray for in the now, today, when we pray this petition. But we also pray, the larger catechism says, that Christ would hasten the time of his second coming. Right? And are reigning with him forever. We're praying for the kingdom of grace, which is operative now in the church, to give way to what our tradition calls the kingdom of glory, which is the consummation. We pray for the kingdom of grace to expand and the kingdom of glory to come. Right? That's the later. That's the future thing we're praying for. And as usual, that is the emphasis in the prayer. Right. The emphasis in this prayer, thy kingdom come, is on the consummation. We pray for the consummation to have its effects now, but we're praying for the whole thing. So, for example, there's a couple ways we could see this. When Jesus institutes that supper, which is the kingdom meal, right? That's the meal of the kingdom. So it has a kind of unique relationship to the kingdom, right? It points to that consummation or the kingdom of glory coming. What Jesus says in Luke's gospel, and he says it in two different ways. He says, I'm not going to eat or drink of this until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Right? He associates the meal with the coming kingdom. He tells the apostles that they will eat and drink at his table in his kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew, he says, many will come from the east and the west. They'll take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Right? These are all examples where Jesus is using the kingdom of the future, consummated new creation. So the Eucharist itself, by which we remember the Lord, backwards, if you will, also points us forward to the kingdom of glory. So, to be citizens of the kingdom of God, which you are, right, is to already share in Christ's rule. But the key to get about this, right, the key that delivers us from being triumphalistic about it, is that we share in Christ's rule now, the New Testament teaches, in weakness, in suffering, in frailty, in battling with our own sin, right, in the way of the cross. That's the way we rule now. Later, we rule in splendor and glory, and the way of the cross will be beyond us. Now the cross, later the crown. So Paul puts it this way, at the very end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4, and you can hear the kingdom language here, he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Right? There's this day coming when we will manifest openly and reign with Christ. John tells the churches in Revelation, he says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." That's kingdom language. That's reigning language. "Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." When the chief shepherd appears, Peter tells us, faithful shepherds will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. Crowns are for kings. And the crown language in the New Testament is language of the future of the kingdom of glory. We are to pray for this glory to be hastened, the catechism tells us. Right? We aspire to this. This is natural to us, I think, because we love Jesus Christ and we want to see his face. So to pray for the kingdom is to pray for what the church has historically called the beatific vision, right? To pray for the kingdom, again, it's an apocalyptic prayer. It's a prayer for the intervention and the disruption and the overturning of all things and the establishment of the kingdom of glory. The day when all is well and when the saints behold their Lord face to face in the fullness of untainted joy, in the burning glory of heaven. And there's no splitting up of the prayer such that, you know, we could pray for the kingdom of grace part to advance and kind of forget or merely just tack on the kingdom of glory. If anything, the prayer works the other way. You're praying for the kingdom of glory and it manifests it now in the kingdom of grace advancing. There's only one kingdom here. So praying for the kingdom is an act of unity for the church, right? There's one kingdom in the realm of the Spirit, and to yearn for the kingdom is to yearn for the whole enchilada, or not all. It would be a strange act of Christian piety that is ferociously passionate about the church advancing throughout the world and the gospel being propagated and Christians growing in grace and holiness and have almost zero passion for the consummation of that same kingdom. Our catechisms don't make that mistake. They realize these things are locked together. To pray for one is to pray for the other. And that's really important, right? I mean, after all, we're not primarily interested in mere incremental changes, right? It'd be like, you know, being in the middle of a football game and praying that we have a good play when you could just pray that we win the whole game. Right? Yes. So there's a lot of incremental things the church prays for. This thing and that thing and this would go well and that would go well. But there's very little praying. Like, how about this? How about this for a prayer? How about the destruction of death itself? That covers pretty much everything, I think. That's pretty comprehensive. I think we could subsume almost all the praying of the church under that. But we never do pray for that, really. Right? There's no "come Lord Jesus Maranatha." There's just, we've got this on our list and that on our list and this on our list and that on our list. And look, the confessions teach us, sure, those things are there. That's the kingdom of grace. But the kingdom of grace is just the kingdom. It's just the bleeding edge of the kingdom of glory. Again, we are not interested in primarily incremental changes. We want the holy realm of heaven to be projected over all the earth. So as I say, often what we really want, if you scratch underneath almost any kind of prayer, right, what you want is the dead to be raised and the martyrs to be vindicated and the creation to be transfigured and death to be destroyed. Like to bracket this out of a prayer life is to reduce a prayer life to a kind of a list of errands that you need God to run in the meantime. Or it's to bracket heaven into something that, well, heaven is nice, but it kicks in at the end after we die. In the meantime, it's just a list of Christian-y things. But that's just not how the prayer works. Thy kingdom come is praying for the whole thing. The intermediate stuff, yes, but the fullness. We want the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness and nothing but righteousness dwells. Here's Calvin again. I know I quote him a lot, but he's really good on this stuff. He says, as far as iniquity holds the world in sway, so far is the kingdom of God absent. Notice that. If you can see sin and iniquity in the world, then what you should think is, the kingdom is absent to that extent, right? For complete righteousness must come in its train. Think about that, right? If you're praying for the kingdom to come, you're praying for complete righteousness, right? Total justice penetrating all the way back to the beginning of the world. It's an act, which is an apocalyptic act that can only be brought about by the appearance of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, and the rectification of the cosmos. Yes, you can get some little acts of justice on the way now, but that's not what we're after, right? Complete righteousness must come in its train. So to seek the kingdom first and its righteousness, right? That's what Jesus says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness is to groan for glory, right? It's to groan for the obliteration of all evil. Jesus is not saying, look it, you Christians could do a little better in America. I'd like to see you guys get a little more, you know, justice established. I mean, that's fine, but that's not what the prayer's about. If we pray for the kingdom and we seek the kingdom, then we're going to find ourselves with the ancient church crying out for the king himself. That's another telling thing, right? We can have lots of kingdom talk that seems to be able to be abstracted from actually wanting to see the face of the king. And that's a sign that something is askew. Right? We're crying out for the king himself. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The spirit and the bride say, come. Thy kingdom come. Amen.